So how many Dodger fans do we have out there? How many Dodger fans? Mom, you're a Dodger fan because of Dad. So nobody's really listening to me, I don't have Dodger fans in the crowd. Oh, there we go, Dodger fans. So come on in grab a paper on your way in. Did everybody get one on their way in? Did you guys grab one of these? Everybody? If you're over on this side of the room and you didn't grab one, I have a stack of them. So I was thinking about as I watched the Dodger team when they won on Saturday night, Scott and I were up high-fiving each other. I burst out into tears. It was a great game. It was a great series. It was so much fun. And I just looked at that team, and I watched some of the parade on Monday, and that was rejoicing, right? People, the fans, the team, they were rejoicing in that victory. And Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And honestly, whenever I hear that verse or think about that verse, I think about Sunday school and how they would divide the room up into two sides, right? And do you guys remember this? And you would sing that song in a round. You know, so one side would start with rejoice in the Lord always. And then, and again, I say rejoice. And then this side would start and we'd go back and forth. We're not going to do that this morning. So, sorry. I just thought that, it would be fun to tease you with having to do that. But Stacia's not here today, or I'd have her leading one side of it. So anyway, I just thought, do we rejoice in the Lord always, as the Dodger fans were rejoicing in their team? And then I was thinking, too, that it also says, be still and know that I am God. So we take both of those two things hand in hand. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to take about 5 minutes. You all got this. Psalm 100 is a great starting place for rejoicing in the Lord. So I just want to take some quiet time this morning and be still and give you guys a chance to take a deep breath, come before the Lord, and just spend some time in Psalm 100. Super simple. And just for you, this is all just for yourself. We're not going to be doing anything with this other than giving you a time to rejoice in the Lord. So I'll be back up here in about 5 minutes or so to just kind of close this time off in prayer. Thank you. I hope that was a sweet time for you. I'm just going to open up in prayer, and I'm just going to give us just a little bit of time. If you guys want to pray along out loud with me, just what character qualities you saw in God. So let's praise him together, and I'll just give you guys a few minutes to praise him out loud so that we can all be just kind of edified by the words of who our God is from each other. Heavenly Father, we come before you in praise and in worship of you. Father God, we thank you so much, and we praise your name. We praise you for who you are, God. We come before you in worship. We come before you with joy, with shouts, with song, God. We're so grateful that we are allowed to enter your gates and enter your courts, God, that you invite us in to that. So God, be with us this morning. Help us to rejoice in who you are. Thank you for calling us to be your children, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a really fun treat this morning. You all know that we have an Abide at Night program, right, that meets in the evenings, and they're about, Caitlin, how many groups? Five groups? Five groups that meet in the evenings and watch our teaching that happens up here together as groups, and then they come together as small groups. And we have one of our Abide at Night group leaders actually here this morning to be our spotlight. And so I'm so excited to introduce to you guys Michelle Swaney.
Thank you, Gina. Okay. So we're going to sing Rejoice. Rejoice in the... No, I'm just kidding. Okay, my name is Michelle Swaney, and our family, my husband and I, Matt, have been at Grace for 14 years since I was pregnant with my first son, Timothy. He's the only male in the room, I think. Oh, besides Michael. And after a life-altering cancer diagnosis when I was 24 years old, that left me with a really great 8-inch scar and a really special chemotherapy experience, I was told that I would not have kids biologically, so we went into our marriage thinking that. Long story short, we ended up with a big, fat, chubby baby Timmy, who was healthy and vibrant and really changed our perception of what God could do for us. But then I also got pregnant with a second one. So at 7 months, I hardly looked pregnant. At 35 weeks, I was told that medical abortion was an actual option, and I remember thinking, what? And then I got kicked in the stomach by a little human being kind of telling me, hey, I'm still in here, remember? To be continued. I will cry.
Hello, woman of Abide. Thank you for having me come share today. My name is Poama Swaney. I got my first name, Poema, from Ephesians 2:10. It comes from the Greek word for Matt's workmanship. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. I am God's workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, created in God's image, for good works which God has prepared ahead of time for me to do. When I was still in the womb, I stopped growing. Because of this, doctors said that I may not be born alive. My parents picked my name thinking, even if she only lives for a bit, God still has a plan for her. My middle name is Joy after my grandmother's middle name, Joyce. My parents also picked this name because no matter how long I lived, I would still bring them joy. Doctors told my parents that I may not be able to walk, talk, sit up, or run. Look at where I am now. Some works that God has given me to do are things like helping with strong families. That means our family has taken care of babies and toddlers who need a safe place, from overnight to a few weeks. I have helped by cuddling babies and toddlers. I have helped by cuddling babies, feeding babies, putting them to sleep, making them laugh, walking around and playing with toddlers, and chasing after them. I also got to help with some little kids in my home group. Now here's my mom.
So Poema was for sure a prayer baby of this church. I remember being thrown a baby shower for her and us as a group realizing, like, we may never get to meet this little one. But my delivery day for our second born kind of felt like the last day of chemotherapy when you knew there was something coming after this, you just really didn't know what it was and just had to trust in God for that. So God's will for sure surprised me on those both occasions. But I think God gave me the bandwidth in all of those, like for the heart moments. And I feel like because of that, and also there's a third little blessing over there, her name is Sierra, that God kind of grew my heart. And so when I think about bandwidth, I also try and think about the idea of heart width, of just like what God has prepared you for, maybe because of your trials, but also because of what he has in store for you. So thank you.
Michelle, would you stay up here for a sec? And Poema, can you come up too? I just want to pray for you guys and just thank God for your story. So, Heavenly Father, oh my gosh, what a total gift it is to have both Poema and Michelle up here this morning. What a gift Poema is to her family, to her church, to those, to the kids that she's able to love in her home and in her Sunday school class. And I also thank you for Timothy and Sierra, too, and for the completeness of their family. God, thank you that you have used them mightily and will continue to use them. Thank you that their story is not done, but it's exciting to see what you will do next for them. Thank you for their willingness to share their heart, share just their heartaches that led to this. But God, thank you that you are powerful, that you are the great healer, that you write the story of our lives that are just beautiful. So thank you for their sharing, and thank you for what you will do next in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. I forgot my book. Hold on. I'm back. Okay. No, you're good, Michelle. Sorry. I just left my book down there. And it's time to turn in our books for the reading of God's Word. Like on Sunday mornings, I'm not going to have you stand like we do on Sundays. It's a long passage, and Stephanie's going to be teaching us this morning, and she's going to be reading quite a few of these verses herself. So I am going to condense our reading down this morning to just verses 14 through 16. So those are found on page 100. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Stephanie, get your mic on.
Good morning. Yes, please, is it on? Thank you. I wish Poema was still here. I was going to tell her that I think we found a new Abide teacher. Was she amazing? Oh my gosh. What a wonderful story. Okay, I'm all tangled up. Here we are. Good morning. Reconciliation. What a topic. We live in a world divided. All you need to do is turn on the TV. And news of the conflict in Gaza, the war in Ukraine, hostility in Sudan, Haiti, Afghanistan, Iran, or Iraq. The list on. The result of ethnic enmity, historical injustices, economic, religious, and political power struggles. Each fueling fires of hatred and discontent with no lasting reconciliation in sight. The devil loves discord. Our country is divided. Our political parties are polarized. Our government fragmented. Our social fabric frayed. Even after all the seemingly significant social strides and civil rights strides that we made these past 60 years, we are still contending with brokenness, prejudice, and deep, deep division. I believe the onslaught of disparate information feeds this divide. Rather than news sources that shed light, simply report the news, media outlets light the fire, intensifying our differences, our fears, and our suspicions of one another. Creating a narrative that those who look different, speak different, and believe different are a threat. If their ideals, faith, politics, social constructs don't align with mine, then they must be bad. Not different, but bad. The devil loves discord. Even in our homes, we suffer division and brokenness, failed marriages, shattered families, and unfulfilled commitments. In recent years, it has been staggering to me how many friendships and family relations have blown up over politics, vaccines, and social policies. How did this rhetoric gain so much control over our lives and our relationships? And some of you might be quietly thinking, come on, Steph, just come on. That guy or that woman, I can't stand him. No. No. If the last election or the current administration has blown up any significant relationships in your life, might I suggest you have handed power over your life to the wrong people? The devil loves discord. Distrust, dissent, and division have been the plight of mankind the whole of history. And it typically begins with one tiny seed of discontent or doubt, carefully and unwittingly sown. Why can't you eat of the tree? Asked the devil. Ah, doubt, which leads to distrust, and then dissent, and finally division. It all began when Eve decided to distrust the goodness of God, take matters into her own hands, and take a big, fat bite of that apple. In an instant, the world changed, and the great divide between God and man occurred. And while the devil wants to divide, discourage, and destroy, we have a God who wants to rebuild and redeem, a God who wants to reconcile his people. I forgot my apple picture. To one another. It's why I'm so fascinated by the act of reconciliation. Taking something irretrievably broken and redeeming it. The idea, the ideal, the promise of reconciliation. It's a powerful work, a mighty undertaking, weighted in hope, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. It is an extraordinary reweaving of trust and relationship. And I actually don't think it can be self-willed or deftly mediated by men in any real or lasting way. That's why there's so many broken treaties, whether on the world stage or in the context and intimacy of a marriage. I mean, we can try. We can try really, really hard. But I believe lasting reconciliation is a supernatural event that can only endure if God is involved. After all, God is the original author of reconciliation. Reconciliation is defined by Oxford as the act of restoring friendly or harmonious relations between two people or groups after a period of conflict, disagreement, or separation. This process involves a transformation from a state of brokenness to one of healing and unity, which requires forgiveness, understanding, and demonstrable actions towards positive change from both parties. Within the religious context, it is a restored relationship with God through faith, repentance, and forgiveness. Not bad, Oxford. Today, as we study Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, we will read Paul's call to reconciliation. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, we are to focus on what binds us, not what divides us. We will look at who's been reconciled, who initiated it, what are the blessings, what is our calling, and how then do we live? So who's been reconciled? Who's in? First off, a little humility here. We were not a part of the original plan, unless some of you are of Jewish descent. Other than that, we Gentiles were out. We were not God's chosen people. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, 11 through 12, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. In short, you Ephesians are dirty Gentiles, unwashed, uncircumcised, unwelcome, excluded, hopeless, and without God." That's sobering news. The Jews saw the Gentiles as heathens, idolaters, and morally deficient. A Jew would never pass a Gentile on a street. They would literally cross the street. A Jew would never aid in the delivery of a Gentile baby, for that would be assisting in bringing yet another pagan into the world. And for many Jews, I love this, they believe the Gentiles were created to stoke the fires of hell. There is no love loss between Jew and Gentile. And honestly, their animosity was well earned. Historically, the Jews suffered prejudice, oppression, and slavery at the hand of the Gentiles for hundreds and hundreds of years. Just read the Old Testament. For the Gentiles who had conquered the Jewish nation, they felt culturally and politically superior, puzzled by the Jews' legalism and this idea of monotheism. One God? These two groups had almost nothing in common. They were cautious and disdainful toward one another at best, and downright hateful and adversarial at worst. Their divisions were vast and seemingly insurmountable. They were political, cultural, religious, dietary, and historical. Their animosity for one another had no bounds. Sound familiar? We lament the state of our nation and our world today, but sadly, social strife, division, and ethnic enmity is nothing new. In first century Ephesus, as today, opposition and suspicion was rife, even among believers. So here Paul is encouraging fellow believers to basically get over yourself. Your salvation, your reconciliation is about God and his grace, not you and your works. This is solely God's doing. It's what Sherry taught us about last week, God's grace. So to the Jew, keeping the law and your religious practices are no longer a means to God. Get over your posturing, your pride, and your prejudice. And to the Gentile, hey, recognize you were never an original part of the plan. But in God's grace and mercy, he extended love through Jesus Christ to an unbelieving pagan world, that all might be reconciled and all could draw near. God restored his broken relationship with mankind. He reconciled himself to both Jew and Gentile through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that singular, God-inspired act, all was forgiven and all could draw near. And then, in a surprising plot twist that no one expected, not only were Jew and Gentile reconciled to God, but these two opposing people who vehemently hated one another are called to be reconciled to one another. They are to become one family. Wait, what? I mean, that's outrageous. Come on. How good is that? Talk about a radically brilliant social program. I love God. So who's in? All believing Jews and Gentiles. Who initiated our reconciliation? Well, I think I kind of tipped you off, but ladies, who initiated it? God. Thank you. I've got one listener. Every other world religion and spiritual journey is man reaching or striving toward God, hoping that best practices, self-discipline, and good works will buy them favor, their salvation dependent on their efforts. But God, in his mighty wisdom and grace, sent us Jesus so we would be reconciled through the cross. None of it, absolutely none of it, was construed or constructed by man. And honestly, that's why it works. That's why it's lasting and eternal. We can't muck it up. To put it in political parlance, no one is sitting around a table negotiating who's going to pay for the program, who's going to benefit, will we be taxed, what must I compromise, how can we make this work, and what is my cut? All the onus, all the sacrifice, all the suffering, and all the saving is on Christ and Christ alone. Who initiated our reconciliation? God the Father. And it was ultimately achieved through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what are the blessings? There are many that come with life. I'm going to highlight four in verses 13 through 22. The first is near. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near to the by the blood of Christ. For the Jew, she is no longer outside the Holy of Holies, outside the priest's court, outside the court of men, outside the dividing walls, restricted by religious rites and the law, unable to approach God on her own. And for the Gentile, we are no longer dirty and unwelcome. Jesus broke down those barriers. God is near. United, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Cultural and religious distinctions are no longer a force. Let me say that again. Cultural and religious distinctions are no longer a force. Then or now, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. God created one new humanity, one body, fellow citizens, members of the same household. We are united. Access, verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Chuck Swindoll's note, we see the work of the triune God in the plan of reconciliation. We have access to God the Father through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ. God's indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us gives us full access to the Father 24/7. Peace. The word peace is echoed four times in these 10 verses. He is our peace. He made peace. He preached peace. Peace to those who were far and near. We have peace with God, with one another, and with ourselves. And peace can only thrive in a reconciled relationship, both vertically and horizontally. It's why God is called the Prince of Peace, our Jesus. He came to grant us peace eternal. Nearness, unity, access, and peace are marks of a people reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. Are we marked? So what is our calling? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I know you may be familiar with it. I've actually talked about it before, but it definitely bears repeating. There was a king who was settling his accounts with his servants. A man owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Unable to pay it, the king ordered the servant to go sell his wife, sell his kids, and sell everything that he owned in order to repay the debt. Well, the servant fell to his knees and begged forgiveness. And taking pity on him, the master forgave this enormous debt and let him go free. Well, on his way home, the servant ran into a fellow servant who owed him 100 silver coins, a small pittance compared to what he had owed the king. But he grabbed him by the neck and demanded repayment. And when the fellow servant failed to pay, the forgiven servant had him thrown into prison. Well, when news of this hit the king, he called the servant in and he said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The king is so angry, he actually throws him into jail to be tortured until he can repay the debt. Jesus closes the parable with these words, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." I know people often say scripture is difficult to interpret, but I think Jesus is making it pretty clear here. God takes forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation very seriously. This parable is a warning to all who hear it. It is a story about grace, amazing grace, and a man who does not understand it, nor the magnitude of the sacrifice his king made on his behalf. Forgiven a $1 billion bet, reconciled to the king, the servant leaves unchanged, ungrateful, unable to show mercy to another fellow servant. Now, we might respond, "That's outrageous, preposterous. Who would do such a foolish thing having been given such a magnanimous gift?" Might I suggest we do? Sometimes. I know I have. Consider a breach you are unwilling to forgive, a sin or an offense committed against you. And then think about Jesus on the cross. Consider the unfathomable cost of your sin debt paid, the death of God's only son. If you are holding onto a grudge, withholding forgiveness and a chance at reconciliation, you are standing on the knife's edge. Your indignation and righteous anger may, in fact, become the bigger sin. And like the unmerciful servant, your ultimate demise. From the cross, Christ forgave those who betrayed him, deserted, mocked, humiliated, spit, tortured, whipped, pierced, crucified, and ultimately killed him. From the cross. Is the offense you have endured, the sin you are unwilling to forgive, greater than the cost Christ paid on your behalf? We are called to live like Christ, changed by God's grace, forgiven. So we're called to forgive. And when we do, we actually assume a debt. We take it all. There's no restitution. There's no retribution. There's no payback or vengeance. The slate is clean. That's what grace is. And I am mindful that there are some of you who have surely suffered unspeakable offenses. And I don't take that lightly. But I do know Scripture is very clear about this. So I would encourage you to seek out a pastor or a counselor or a sister or a friend who could help you reconcile this wrongdoing before God. I also understand that not all forgiveness leads to a reconciled relationship with the offender. But still, there is a great work God can do within you that will give you freedom from the burden of that awful hurt and allow you to experience forgiveness and peace. Nelson Mandela, having been imprisoned for 27 years for his fight against apartheid, when asked about forgiving his captors, replied, "As I walked out the door toward that gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." We don't want to live in a prison of our own making. We are called to forgive and be reconciled. How do we live a reconciled life? This is the application part. There's a lot of people far smarter than me who have written a lot about a reconciled life and how to lead it. So I'm only going to cover two overarching ideas with the hope of giving you something to think about, your posture towards others, both inside and outside the church. The first was coined by Tim Keller, and I gotta say, I loved it. Get out of God's chair. It actually made me laugh out loud, and uncomfortably so. For I am a woman who has a lot of opinions and ideas and plans on how things should go, and how people should act, and what is right, and what is wrong. Just ask anyone who knows me. That's why this area is laughing. Ironically, I actually might be doing that right now. So forgive me. I'm trying not to get into God's chair. But I'd like you to consider this. When we make ourselves the moral authority of what is right and what is wrong, rather than God's word, we have put ourselves in God's chair. When we hold on to a grudge or nurse an anger and seek revenge, repaying evil for evil, we have put ourselves in God's chair. When we other people and deem their beliefs and politics are bad because they don't align with ours, we have put ourselves in God's chair. When we decide who's in and who's out and who is welcome in God's church, we have put ourselves in God's chair. And when we sit in judgment of someone's actions, behaviors, choices, or lifestyles, assuming the righteous condemnation of the prodigal's elder brother, be wary. We may have put ourselves in God's chair. I am not saying don't live by the tenets and truth of our faith. But what I am saying is only God has the right knowledge, the full picture, and the power to sit in judgment. It's not our role to judge, which ultimately leads to division. We need to get out of God's chair, and when we do, it puts us on a path toward relationship and reconciliation. Derek Kidner said, "Leave all the writings of wrongs to God. See God's providing hand in man's malice. And repay evil not only with forgiveness, but with practical affection." These are the attitudes that reflect Christ's likeness. These are the marks of a heart changed by grace and the character of a person who can truly live in peace. Get out of God's chair. And the second posture is we are called to mirror Christ's likeness, both inside and outside the church. So let's start with inside. I have two things, one on the personal level and one regarding the church at large. Personally, if you have had a falling out with a fellow Christian, get after it. Remember the unmerciful servant and the king's response. Matthew 5, 23, 24 reads, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift." Ladies, don't delay. You know, in discussing this with my husband, he remarked, "As a kid, no one had to teach me how to hold a grudge. It's in the internal wiring. But Jesus had to show me how to forgive." Let us mirror Jesus and forgive. And for the church at large, no doubt we like our people. We love our church. So we congregate and sometimes unintentionally isolate. Like draws to like. But in doing so, dividing lines are often created between our churches, our neighborhoods, our cities. It is said that the Sunday church hour is the most segregated time of the week in our country. How unfortunate. Let's remember Paul's ministry in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor. He brought the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. The intent was to bring diametrically opposed people together under God's umbrella of grace. People who would otherwise never get along, but for the gospel of Jesus. So Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Anglicans, Baptists, Episcopalians, or non-denominational churches in the deep, deep South, or in South Central LA, in Britain or Ireland, Russia or the Ukraine, China, Iran, Korea, or the U.S. should have a natural bond because we've been redeemed by the same risen Christ. Our cultures, doctrines, and liturgical practices should never divide us as long as we believe in the triune God. When we recognize a fellow Christian of a different background, a different country, a different color, or heaven forbid, across the political divide, our response should be like meeting a long-lost family member. And again, that does not mean we have to worship, look, act, live, and even vote the same. Our differences are what makes the family of God so beautiful and robust. The world should actually be confounded by our friendship because our distinctions don't divide us. Imagine the world impact the church at large could have if we stood together. Mirror Christ. Outside the church, how do we mirror Christ to non-believers? Let's first remember we were all once outsiders. Thus, our posture should always be one of welcome and humility. And then, might I encourage you to mirror Jesus and sit next to the woman at the well? Engage the tax collector, the leper, the slave, the centurion, the Pharisee, the prostitute. Do you know the last thing the devil wants you to do when you see a woman in a burqa, or a woman with a bindi, or a gentleman with a yarmulke, or two men who might have a daughter in your child's classroom? The last thing he wants you to do is talk to them. Because talking opens a door that might build a bridge, that might lead to a relationship. Jesus was so good at that. It does not mean you have to compromise your own beliefs or champion their cause. It does not make you less of a Christian to befriend someone who is Muslim, Buddhist, Jewish, gay, atheist, liberal, conservative, or simply different than you. I don't recall the Bible verse that says, love God and judge others. We actually might find we have more in common with others than not. We both love our families. We want to work hard, earn a living, educate our kids. We want to live in peace and safety. Hey, our in-laws might drive us both crazy, and we all love the Dodgers. We might have more in common than we realize. But this I know, our only shot at a reconciled family, church, community, country, and world is if we mirror Jesus and actually talk to one another. And more importantly, we need to listen. It does not mean you have to agree, but it will help you understand one another. Listening is an act of kindness and respect that may actually build regard and relationship. So we got to sit down at the well. After all, how will they ever know Jesus, the love of Jesus, if we spend our time judging and shunning them? In closing, people are waiting and watching to see what makes us different. We Christians. Are we different? Or are we just riding the tide of discontent and division like everybody else? Paul is explicitly calling us to be reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, one body, one family, one new humanity living in peace. It's a radical social program, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us love God, love others, and live reconciled.
I once was lost. Morning. Good morning, everyone. That was such a unique rendition of Amazing Grace, with everyone's voices joining together in reconciliation. That was really beautiful. Snacks, coffee, thank you for everyone who brought that today. We have Janice and Stacy's group to thank for snacks, and then coffee. We also have to thank Pernilla Scott and others. Pernilla will be doing coffee again next week, and I don't know if anyone's paying attention, but Pernilla's been doing coffee a lot, so thanks, Pernilla. Snack reminder for next group, or for next week, is Jenny's group. And then this week for the Abide leaders, next week on November 12th in the high school room, we will be meeting with Ann Storm at 11:30. And Ann says, and thanks to every leader for letting me know if they will be able to attend, with like 5 thumbs up emojis and 6 praise hands emojis. So if you haven't let her know yet, please let her know. All right. Thank you so much. Have a great time in your groups. Bye.